Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last Sunday we looked at the source of our salvation. Verse 1 through 2, we're chosen by the Father. We've been made holy by the Spirit and been cleansed by the blood of the Son. Chosen by the Father, made holy by the Spirit, and cleansed by the blood of the Son. Look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. The Trinity in verse 2. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each playing a part in our salvation. The Father choosing us before the foundation of the earth. And not choosing us on the basis of what He saw we would do. Choosing us sovereignly because and only for His good pleasure. The reason Peter brings this up is because it's a source of security for us. If you know God chose you, He's not going to let you go. If you choose Him, and that's the way it works, you just simply choose Him, you can decide not to choose Him. You can decide to choose somebody else when the going gets tough, and so on and so forth. Now, it is true that you choose Him, but you don't choose Him until He chooses you. Jesus told His disciples, "You did not choose Me, I chose you." So this is a sovereign choice on the part of God, which after having made that choice is not going to let you go. That's the point Peter is getting at here with the idea that you were chosen by the foreknowledge of God. Now, you were set apart by the Holy Spirit, and that you were set apart for two things, obedience and to be sprinkled with His blood. So there is our security. Now in verses 3 through 5, we're going to look at the guarantee of our salvation. The guarantee. I had bronchitis this week and I'm on antibiotics, so bear with me as I try to negotiate my way through bronchitis this morning. The guarantee of our salvation is found in verses 3 through 5. Let's look at that together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. First of all, the proof of our guarantee, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our guarantee. Both Paul and Peter, when they refer to the resurrection of Christ, always talk about it as though if Christ raised Himself from the dead, you too will be raised with Him. Now, if Christ is raised, you also will be raised. It's an automatic. But before we talk about the resurrection, I want to focus for a moment on that first word in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed. That is a word of praise. Peter is engaging in worship. He's engaging in thanksgiving. And he's saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. We sing songs with those words, blessed be your name, when I'm what? When things are going well, when things are going good, when things are going poorly, blessed be your name. He's saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now we're tempted, because it seems to be introductory comments, to just go right over the top of that. How many of you were hoping I would get to the point and get through the introduction to the real meat of what Peter wants to tell us? See? We do that, don't we? I'm guilty. Reading along, and these are just Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, wherever. Okay, Cappadocia. According to the four, still introductory remark. Obey Jesus Christ, sprinkle with His blood, blessed be the name. Okay, come on, Peter. You ever read the Bible that way? You know, it's like, why this long salutation? Because it's not just a salutation. It is not just, dear John. It is something he wants us to stop and focus on. And blessing the Lord is a familiar way of worshiping him. It is a way of saying thank you for what you've done. And as I shared with the first service, when you find yourself being a grumbler or complainer or a professional critic, and I've been all three more than once, and you find yourself kind of in a place of self-pity and woe is me and griping and complaining, you need to take an inventory. And you need to stop and ask yourself, what do I deserve? What do I deserve? Because most grumbling and complaining and a critical spirit comes from an attitude that says, I deserve a whole lot better than what I'm getting. Think about it. What have you complained about this week? What have you grumbled about? What have you been critical about? Whenever I'm critical and grumbling and complaining, it's because I think I'm being cheated. That circumstances that are beyond my control or my wife's control or my children's control or the church's or whomever, that circumstances, well, who controls circumstances? God. And I have to stop and think, okay, you got a bad attitude. Where's that coming from? Where is that coming from? Well, it's coming from an attitude that thinks I'm being jilted. I'm being cheated of something I deserve. And as I've shared with you many times, the Bible teaches that we deserve hell. And if you start with that as your daily perspective, everything is better from that point forward. Think about it. Isn't that true? I mean, I have a flat tire, but I deserve hell. Flat tire's not so bad. I didn't get a raise, but I deserve hell. Not getting a raise isn't so bad. You could name whatever it is you're complaining about and compare it to hell, and you've just had a good day compared to hell. Now that sounds trite, but it isn't meant to be trite. It isn't meant to be silly. It's a truism that we just gloss over like the introductory remarks in an epistle. Where do you start your day? Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, Peter? Why should we bless His name? Because according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. You were on your way straight to hell because you were a child of wrath, and by nature a child of wrath. And God rescued you from that destination by His mercy, not because you're good, not because you're a prize catch, but because He's merciful. He rescues you from that. And He calls you to obedience, and He gives you an inheritance which is undefiled, unfading, and imperishable. And when you start with that perspective, everything else is good. But if you start with the perspective of, you know, God owed me salvation after all, and I wonder why it took Him so long to see that He should have saved me. And now that I'm saved, He owes me all the blessings of heaven, and I wonder why He's withholding so many of them. And these inconveniences and difficulties that I have to put up with, what does God think He's doing? You know, you see the difference? It's a totally different perspective. Now, none of us ever articulates, I hope, that second perspective, where we actually have a conversation with God like that. Because we know that we would probably be, you know, dispensed with pretty quickly. You know, we'd duck for cover, you know, because you don't talk to God that way. We know that much about God and His holiness. But we let that attitude creep in, and pretty soon we're characterized by an ungratefulness and an unthankfulness. And that's characteristic of an unbeliever. Read Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 says one of the problems with people who's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness is that they're not thankful. They're not thankful. The psalmist says in Psalm 18:46, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock." Psalm 28:6, "Blessed be the Lord because he has heard my voice." Do you know we don't deserve for God to hear our prayers? We don't deserve that. Now, I know that if you're in Christ, you think you deserve all these things. You still don't deserve them. See, the fact that you are in Christ doesn't mean you deserve all the blessings of heaven. That doesn't change what you deserve. You still deserve hell. You're just not getting it. That's the difference that's made in your life. The difference is not what you deserve. The difference is where you're going. What you deserve remains the same. And one of the reasons we'll be thankful in heaven is because we'll realize while we're there every moment that we still deserve hell, but he doesn't send us there and will never send us there because of his great mercy and his grace. I don't know what gets into us to make us think that now that we're in Christ, we deserve all these wonderful things. Every blessing you get in Christ is still because of grace. Every blessing you get in Christ is still because of mercy. Psalm 66:20 says, "Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." See, the psalmist expects himself to be rejected by God, not because God isn't merciful, but because he's a sinner. And God, the wages of sin is death. What did Isaiah, one of the most holiest prophets who've ever lived, what was his reaction when he saw God? He didn't say, "Wow, it's pretty cool." He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He expected to die. He had a realistic perspective of who he was, and yet Isaiah was, as it were, what we would call in retrospect, a Christian. Psalm 68:19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden." God bears your burden? Yes, he does. "He bore our iniquities on the tree," Isaiah says. Jesus says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why is his yoke easy? Because he bears your burden. And every time you forgive someone, you bear the burden of that forgiveness. No different with God. In order for God to forgive us, he bears the burden for us. Psalm 72:18, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You see why Peter starts with, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Charles Wesley wrote, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. The glories of my God and King, blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, blessed be the name of the Lord. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, blessed be the name of the Lord. He breaks the power of canceled sin, blessed be the name of the Lord. His blood can make the foulest clean, blessed be the name of the Lord. I never shall forget that day, blessed be the name of the Lord, when Jesus washed my sins away, blessed be the name of the Lord." You want a paradigm shift? You want to have a better day? Start with what you deserve. But we don't. We listen to Madison Avenue and they tell us what we deserve. We listen to our culture, and they tell us what we deserve. We listen to our flesh, and it tells us what we deserve. We listen to the devil, and it tells us what he tells us what we deserve. We listen to the world, and they tell us what we deserve. We don't listen to God. When you stop and listen to God, He'll tell you what you deserve, and what it is hell. And for that, you'll be grateful, and you'll bless His holy name. Because you're not going there if you're in Christ. And it's only because you're in Christ that you're not going. So he starts out with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy..." Let's look at that word. Mercy is a quality of compassion, especially as expressed in God's forgiveness of human sin. Scripture stresses God's forbearance towards sinners. In His mercy, here it is, God shields sinners from what they deserve. That's what mercy does. And gives them freely what they do not deserve. Most theologians make the distinction between mercy and grace like this. Mercy is God withholding from you the hell that you do deserve and giving to you in His grace the heaven that you don't deserve. Mercy is withholding what you do deserve that is horrible. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve that is wonderful. And God is both merciful and gracious. But don't ever forget what you deserve. And don't ever forget what you don't deserve. You see, it's one thing to say, "I don't deserve heaven." It's another thing to say, "I deserve hell." Most of us would be humble enough to say we don't deserve heaven, but we have just enough pride to say we don't deserve hell either. Well, the truth is we do. For the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mercy is also God's faithfulness to a graciously established relationship despite human unworthiness and defection. It's His faithfulness. The Hebrew word is hesed in the Old Testament. So he says that by His great mercy, this God who we ought to bless has caused us to be what? Born again. Every now and then you hear the media say things like, "Oh, they're born again Christians." Or you may hear someone who's critical of Christianity say about another person, "He's a born again Christian." That's like saying an unmarried bachelor, because the two are synonymous, and it's being redundant when you say born again Christian. Because all true Christians are born again, or they're not Christian. There are no non-born again Christian. In fact, that's what it means to become a Christian, to be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he went on to say in verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." The question is, have you? Have you been born again? Has God invaded your life through the power of Jesus Christ in such a way that right now you're trusting in and believing and depending upon Jesus Christ alone for heaven? Not Jesus Christ plus your Bible study, not Jesus Christ plus church attendance, not Jesus Christ plus tithing, not Jesus Christ plus prayer, not Jesus Christ plus obedience, not Jesus Christ plus baptism, not Jesus Christ plus the Lord's Supper. Jesus alone, that's what saves, and that's the only one who will ever save. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Amen? Have you placed your faith in Him? What are you trusting? It can only be Jesus. It can only be Him. He says He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. See, there are such things as dead hope. You want to know what dead hope is? Dead hope is buying a lottery ticket. You hope, don't you? I never buy them. But just so you know, when you do, what are you thinking? Probably not thinking, but that's another thing for another. The odds are so much against you, otherwise no one would make money selling lottery tickets. And it's built in to be against you. Now, of course, every now and then somebody wins, but the odds of you winning are so astronomically bad that it's not a living hope, it's a dead hope. Publisher's Clearinghouse. It may as well have been your brain clearinghouse. You know, I mean, it's just, the odds are stacked against you. Every now and then somebody wins, but it's a dead hope. The Spurs winning the NBA championship. It's a dead hope. Now the Lakers, it's a dead hope. At least for this year. When the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't mean something that you wish for but might happen, it may not happen. It's always associated with certainty. Uses the word hope, but it attaches it to the concept of certainty. And so when Peter says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, what he's saying is this hope is something that's going to be fulfilled. It isn't something that will ever slip away. And how is it fulfilled? Paul mentions it in Romans 5, that when we exult in our tribulations, we exult because we know that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And guess what he says about that hope? It doesn't disappoint. The hope that Paul promises, the hope that Peter talks about, is a hope that won't disappoint you. 2 Corinthians 1:10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. How can we be so confident that when we begin with Christ, we will end with him? Let me share some hopeful verses for you in John 6. John 6 says, all that the Father gives me will do what? You read it. What does it say? Will come to me. How many is that? All. The Father chose you before you were ever born, and he gave you to Jesus Christ, and he gave you to Jesus Christ before you came to Jesus Christ. Are you following me? And because he gave you to Jesus Christ before you started following Jesus Christ, you come to Jesus Christ and start following him. Now what's verse 39 say? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose several. Some. Nothing. And guess what? Nothing is not a little something. It's nothing. Nothing. The question is not, will you lose your salvation? The answer to that is a shouting no. The question is, do you have it? 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out demonstrates that they were not of us. John is saying that people who really are in the faith, who know Christ, remain. There may be seasons of disobedience and straying off the path. Look at David and Bathsheba. But notice also, after David writes Psalm 51, confessing his sin before his holy heavenly Father, he says, restore unto me what? The joy of my salvation. He never asks for his salvation to be restored. That's secure. But what he lost was his joy. And you can too. You can lose your joy. You can lose your intimacy. But you can't lose your salvation. Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul is simply saying in verse 10, if God reconciled you to himself while you were his enemy, what will he do with you now that you're his friend? If he was that generous to you when you were his enemy, how much more generous will he be now that you're his child? That's his point, this much more comparison. Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, the proof of your eternal security being his resurrection is that whenever Paul or Peter talks about our resurrection, they always talk about it as tied to the death of Christ. If you died with Christ, guess what you can guarantee? You will be raised with him also. So the question is, have you died with him? You say, well, how do you die with him? By turning your back on your sin and turning to Christ and calling out for mercy, saying, Lord, I forsake my sin and I want you. I turn my back on running my life, living for myself, and I'm living for your glory. Save me by your grace. That's dying with Christ. Have you ever done that? Well, if you have, you will be raised with him. It's a package deal. And no part of the package gets left out. If you begin with Christ, you end with Christ. The question is, have you begun with him? First Corinthians 6:14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by a man death came, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. What's a first fruit? A first fruit was taught in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, where God said, I want you to bring the first fruits into the temple. In other words, if you grew peaches, well, you got to bring in the best peaches and the first pickings of the peaches right out into the temple of God. If you grew cabbage, cabbage. If you had cows, it was cows. Whatever the first fruits were, you had to give the best. And the first fruits were a guarantee that the rest would come. That what you kept, you would use for God's glory. You understand that? See, when you give 10%, and we don't teach 10%, so just relax for a minute. But if you give 10% of your income to the church, which many people do, do you know what that's saying to God when you give that first fruit? The rest of the 90% will be used for your glory too. In other words, what you're not saying to God is, here, I gave you 10%, now let me do what I want with the other 90. No, what you're saying to God is, here is the best of it, and the rest of it's yours too. Aren't you glad he only asked for 10? But guess how much he owns? All of it. And what you're saying by offering the 10 is that the 90 is yours too. Well, that's what it means to give the first fruits. Guess who is the first fruit of the resurrection? Jesus. God gave his best. And so what does Paul teach us? He says that the Lord Jesus will also raise us. He is the first fruit. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Now that's the proof of our salvation, the guarantee. What is the permanence? How can we be sure that this gift that we're getting is permanent? It's found in verse 4. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. That's the goal. He caused you to be born again to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by faith by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. He called you to obtain an inheritance. What is this inheritance? Well, look at verse 4. It's an inheritance which is imperishable. It cannot be defiled. And it will not fade away. Everything we hope for in this life fades away. Doesn't it? Everything. Your aspirations, your goals, everything eventually fades. The people you love die, they fade away. All of your aspirations one day will cease because you will die. A lot of the ladies here last Sunday received a rose for Mother's Day. How's it looking now? It was a beautiful Sunday. But it's starting to fade away, isn't it? Like everything. We have beautiful green grass, and it looks like from today we'll still have some on into the spring. But it won't be long until all of that green, beautiful grass is brown. Fades away. Spring gives way to summer, and summer to fall, and fall to winter. That's life. But your inheritance is unblemished, imperishable, and will never fade away. Do you know why? Because it's reserved in heaven for you. And who made the reservation? God. Who owns the hotel? Who's the maitre d'? Who's the concierge? Who runs the whole place? Can anybody cancel your reservation? Yes, somebody could. But he won't. He won't. It's reserved in heaven. Jude 1. We never read Jude, and when we do, we skip over the first verse. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Okay, Jude, okay, you're going to tell us who you are and who called you. And listen to this. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and what? Kept for Jesus. You know what? Let me give you the picture. Jesus dies on the cross. If you can lose your salvation, here's the possibility. All right, you with me? Pay attention. Jesus dies on the cross, says, "It is finished." Goes to the right hand of the Father, starts praying for those who are His. And at the end of eternity, nobody shows up in heaven. Everybody lost their salvation. I think God's going to start, you know, engage in an enterprise where that's the result. No wonder Jesus says, "Of all that the Father gives me, I will lose nothing." Because who is the Father going to present you to? Jesus. And He's going to present you to Jesus as the prize for what He gave. He gave of Himself so that He might, what? Win you. And He's not going to lose any of those He's won. The Father keeps us for Jesus. Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Well, what if I stumble? He can keep you from it. What if I can't stand? He will make you stand. Where? In the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded or convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him. For how long? Until that day. So look at verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1 again. You have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Jesus said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Do not let your heart be troubled. In other words, I'm leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. Peter just told us about it. It's reserved in heaven for us. And he's going to come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And by what means is he going to keep our reservation and deliver our inheritance? By what means? The power of God. Now, I don't know about you, but the God of Scripture is known as an all-powerful God. Nothing is too difficult for him. Now notice verse 5. This inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. And how does God protect you? Through faith. That's it. Faith. Faith. Do you believe? Do you believe? Are there people who, quote, say they believe and then walk away? Yes. Jesus taught that that phenomenon was true, that there are people who claim to be Christians, claim to have faith, but really aren't Christians. They may think they are, but they're not, because they don't persevere, they don't endure. Because when you're a genuine, bona fide Christian, God keeps you and you persevere to the end. That doesn't mean you may not have some bumps in the road. Look at David. He had a big bump. But as soon as he was confronted with his sin, he repented with deep sorrow and brokenness. And he wrote Psalm 51. And in that psalm, he asked the Lord to restore his joy, but never his salvation. There's lots of things you can lose as a Christian. You can lose your reputation. You can lose your joy. You can lose your intimacy. You can lose the close fellowship that you have with God the Father and His Son and the Holy Spirit. You can lose your ministry. You can lose your family like Job. You can lose your property and your possessions like Job, but you can't lose your salvation. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you bless His name? 2 Timothy 4:18 says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. What does that mean? Does that mean I won't commit any evil? No. It means He'll rescue you from every one of those. From them. He rescued David from the evil deed of adultery and the evil deed of murder. He will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, And what is he doing? He is willing and working us for his good pleasure. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs. What needs? Everything you need to endure. Everything you need to persevere to the end. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you with every good thing to do his will. You say, how do we do God's will once we're saved? God equips you. And guess what else he equips you to do? Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Corinthians 1:22. The Holy Spirit's given to us as a pledge. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says the same thing. What is a pledge? A pledge is a guarantee that the rest will come. It's like the first fruits. Guess who's given as the down payment for our salvation? The Holy Spirit. Do you think God's going to default on the promise? Not likely. Not at all. Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Things pertaining to life and godliness. He'll give us everything we need. He's already given you his best. Why would he withhold anything else? That's the point. It's sort of like the much more argument Paul made in Romans 5. If God reconciled you while you were his enemies. See here, don't think that God reconciled you after you put your faith in Christ. He reconciled you before you put your faith in Christ. And it's because he reconciled you that you put your faith in Christ. Don't get the order of salvation backwards. Well, I came to my senses and I had to clean myself up and I ran to Jesus and God then received me. No, God regenerated you, gave you faith, and then you put your faith in Jesus, but God had already done his work by the time you're putting your faith in Jesus. He'd already done his work. And who did he do the work on? His enemies. His enemies. So if he didn't spare his son, why would he spare anything else that you need to make it to your destination? Look at verse 5 with me again and we're finished. You are protected by the power of God through faith. There are people that you know and I know that have claimed to have faith in Christ and turned their backs on Christ at some point. The Bible teaches that if that person never renews their faith, they never knew Christ. Now, I know people who don't like that doctrine because they have loved ones who fit that description, who at some point in life made a profession of faith, but have since gone off the deep end and living in the world, denying Christ, and wanting to believe that those individuals are still saved, will say, I know they're saved because I remember the day they trusted Christ. Well, they may be. They may yet return like David, like the prodigal son. But if they don't return, here's one thing you can know for sure about them. They were never his. Because John says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out demonstrates that they were not of us. We can never know with certainty where a person is in their walk with Christ by just looking at the externals. Because you'd have to look at David and conclude that he wasn't really saved. But he was. You'd have to look at Abraham and conclude the same thing, but he was saved. You'd have to look at Moses and conclude the same thing, but he was saved. But a person who never renews their faith in Christ Jesus and dies without renewing that faith, you can guarantee that they never knew Christ. And they're the ones who are going to stand before God someday, and God is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now notice what God says, "I never knew you." If they were genuine, bona fide Christians who end up in hell, Jesus would have to say instead, "I knew you once, but now I don't." The people he sends to eternal perdition, he says to them, "I never knew you." Now they say, "But Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do marvelous works in your name?" They thought they were saved. They thought they knew him and he knew them, but they were mistaken. Now that's a scary teaching. It's a scary teaching because it could be that it might be one of us that are among those who think they know him but don't. And you know what? I'm including me in that. That's why Paul says in his letter, make your calling and election sure. What does he mean? Don't play games with your eternal destiny. Check all your bases. And I'm encouraging you to do the same thing. When I begin to wonder about my own situation with Christ, I have to go back and cover my bases. I have to say, what did I do when I was 8? I asked Jesus Christ to save me. I believe he doesn't lie. I believe I was sincere. I believe that I meant what I said. And therefore, because God is faithful to give us what he promises, I'm in Christ. Now let me check my other bases. Do I love his word? Yes. Do I love his people? Yes. Do I love his church? Yes. Do I love his will? Yes. Do I love him? Yes. Do you see the point? But if I check my bases and my answer is, no, I don't love him. No, I don't love his word. No, I don't love his people. No, I don't love his will. No, I don't love his ways. And no, I don't love him. I can't say I'm saved or ever was. This message is designed to give you hope. But it's hope for those who are in Christ. Now, the last thing I want to do is cause you to have unnecessary doubts. But at the same time, I don't want you to have unnecessary certainty either. Check your bases. Go to the Father and say, "Have I trusted in your Son?" And check all your bases and ask yourself those questions that I gave. And see whether or not you're in the faith. You see, when I look at your lives, most of you, I don't know all of you, but I know most of you, I would say you're saved. Because I can't see your heart. I can just see your outside. And you all look saved to me. But I'm fallible. You can't trust my judgment. It may strengthen you and encourage you for you to come to me and say, "What do you think about me, Pastor?" My likely answer is going to be, "I think you're saved." And I would imagine that if I ask you the same thing, you'd probably say, "I think you're saved, Pastor." But why would those passages be in the Scripture if it weren't to make us take a sober look at our own situation? Somebody on Judgment Day is going to be surprised. Hopefully nobody in this room. But somebody's going to be surprised. My prayer is that it's not you or me, that we are in Christ And we have made our calling and election sure. And we have examined ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That's what I'm calling you to do. And after your examination, if you've sincerely done that and you've asked the Holy Spirit to show you in your heart where you stand with Him, be confident of His answer. Be confident then. But I'll tell you this, the devil will come looking for you in no time at all to shake the foundations of your certainty. And he'll do it through sin. He'll do it through luring you to other things. My goal is not to make you doubt. My goal is to make you certain. But before you can be certain, you have to do an inventory. And then your certainty is well grounded. So I finish with these three verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that good news? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.